Our scripture reading from today comes from 1 Peter chapter 5, 8 through 14. I'll actually start a couple verses earlier just to call it back. Humble yourselves, therefore, before the hand of the Almighty God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxieties on him, for he cares for you. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him. Stand firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of suffering. And the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered for a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends her greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ.
Thanks, James. Good morning. It's good to be here with you this morning. Are you here? Yeah? All right, good. About five or six years ago, my friend Tim called me and he said, "Hey, I have an opportunity for you in China. Do you want to go to China?" I'm like, "Cool, yeah, let's do it." Tim had spent about 10 years living in China running an organization that helped provide they worked with disabled children who lived in orphanages. Didn't have much hope there. So they would come along and give them a great camp experience and then help them find families that would adopt them. It was a beautiful ministry. And Tim said, "Come with me to China and you can teach peacemaking." And Tim was going to teach some things about working with trauma and things like that. And we would teach together in a training course for the people that do this work. So I said, "Yeah, that's great, let's go." So I got all my material ready, flew to China. I landed and I met Tim at the hotel, and Tim says, "Something's different." "What do you mean something's different?" He says, there's something different here. People are frightened. I've never seen it like this. Down on Christian faith right now, right here, and so you can still teach, but you can't use the Bible." Like, most of my material is the Bible, so I had to like restructure everything that night and then teach differently, and we had to be very careful. We had to leave cell phones in our rooms and come to the meeting without them. It was a really different thing. People were really scared. It was something new for me. I had to be careful, not because if I overspoke, I would get in trouble, I would just get sent home, but because our Chinese brothers and sisters there, they could have a different kind of trouble, and we wanted to be careful and respectful for them. And actually, before I left, at the end of the week, two of the people in our group had been called into police stations for questioning, one locally and one on the other side of the country, because that's what happens there. They might say, "You have a 2 o'clock appointment with the police in Atlanta tomorrow, and you just have to get there." And so we had to be really careful, and it was different to be in an environment where there was real persecution against the Christian faith. We had to be aware of it and cautious. There are many places in the world and throughout history where believers live differently than we do. For a long time, I prayed for the church, that the church would go through the kind of hardships that would refine the church. I mean, since I was early middle school or high school, I've been praying for this. And so a few years ago, when this thing happened, if you remember it, maybe you've heard of this thing, COVID, that came along, and restrictions started to come, and I thought, "This is great. This is a great opportunity for the church, because we're not allowed to just have all the, like, do what we normally do. We're going to have to think about what we're called to do. We're going to have to think about our mission, And this could be really great. Like, we could love neighbors who are going through difficulties. And I was kind of horrified to see how the church in America responded with kicking and screaming all the way through the whole experience. Like, wow, this is painful for us. Why is this? Was COVID and the experience of it, was that persecution? Would you call that persecution? I wouldn't call that persecution. It was a hardship, but it wasn't because anybody was had a faith position. It was the same for businesses and schools, and it was just a weird thing to go through. It was a unique time. But believers sometimes took that as an incredible difficulty. Persecution is because of our faith in Jesus Christ, where life gets hard, we face a restriction, possibly even face violence or face death. I have on the screen that symbol. You maybe have seen that before. throw back a few years when there was some ISIS and Islamic groups in the Middle East, when they would have rule over an area, if they found a household of faith, they'd spray paint that on the house. An N, it's the symbol for N, which stands for Nazarene. And it would be a way of saying there's people here who follow Jesus. And if that symbol got put on your house, you're probably going to have to either pay a big fine, move, or you might get hurt or killed. There was a cost to pay for identifying with Christ. So when that became known, a lot of Christians started wearing t-shirts with that symbol on it, and no one really cared, because we don't really have to pay that kind of price. We have different things that we have to do as believers, but it's not the same. Some people around the world suffer real and legitimate persecution. And today, as we look at the last section of 1 Peter, we're actually going to be looking at believers who were undergoing incredible difficulty and persecution in this area. So we're going to look at these believers and then think really about what was it like in the early church, what's it like today in terms of people paying a high price for their faith. Would you pray with me over this text before we begin? Father, thank you for the opportunity to open your word together. As we finish 1 Peter, Lord, help us to just pick up on all these lessons we've learned about living as aliens and strangers, living as members of the kingdom of God in an earthly kingdom that's not our home. Help us, Lord, to embrace what's unique about us in Christ. And as we look at the suffering, the persecution, the difficulties and trials, I pray, Lord, that you'll open our eyes and open our hearts to brothers and sisters around the world going through more difficult situations than us, and that you'd prepare us and strengthen us to walk with grace and strength and humility before our God when our life is hard. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as James read, Peter ends the book with some of the common greetings you often hear, like, with the help of Silas, who I regard as a faithful brother, I've written to you briefly, you know, some of these greeting comments about, hey, man, here are the people that I worked with, who I love, stand firm. He says, stand fast in what you have. And he extends these greetings, but really this section, the tone that he ends on, we find in the verses right before, the tone and the topic that he concludes the book on is about this struggle. And he says, starting in verse 8, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith. Because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kinds of suffering. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. Suffering is a normal part of the Christian experience. If you read the Bible, the people in this book went through all kinds of struggles. We have this idea that's kind of part of American Christianity that if we walk with Jesus, we do less things that cause suffering, and there's truth in that. So it should be an easy, clear path for us in life with less suffering. But the Bible has people suffering in all kinds of ways. Our job is to anchor ourselves in Christ to be ready for that suffering. And our job is to also pay attention to the people around us, here in our church, around us in life, as well as our brothers and sisters in other environments, so that we can rejoice with those that rejoice and weep with those that weep. To feel a sense of connection to the broader church of Christ. So I want to take a moment and think about the history of the persecuted church. The history of the church and how struggle and persecution, because of the name of Jesus, is normal. It was there from the beginning. I mean, if you think about Jesus in his birth, did he experience difficulty in his birth? I mean, as a little toddler, the government sent assassins to kill him. And they killed all the little children in Bethlehem to kill Jesus. But he'd been warned, and they fled, and they went, and they had to grow up in Egypt. They had to be displaced and grow up in Egypt. Jesus, until he was like probably this tall, lived in Egypt. We don't think about that very often. And it was a way of protecting him from a hostile government that was trying to kill him. And then Jesus, his cousin, remember his cousin's name? John the Baptist. Yep, John the Baptist grew up speaking about Jesus. He was a herald to proclaim Christ. Didn't end well for him in terms of his physical safety. He was arrested by political leaders, and he was literally beheaded, and his head served on a platter at a banquet because he spoke up for Jesus Christ. Then we see Jesus himself, and Jesus, who lived his life with focus, wasn't always easy, and yet toward the end, he set the example of suffering. He was arrested, he was beaten, he was scourged, he was mocked and falsely accused, and he was crucified on a cross for the sake of the gospel. Jesus said in Luke chapter 9, verses 22 to 24, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law. And he must be killed on the third day, and on the third day raised to life." And then he said to them all, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever would lose his life for my name's sake will find it." So Jesus is like, I want to be clear, excuse me, the path I'm on is going to lead to my suffering and death. Would you like to follow me on this path? That means you have to take up your cross and follow me, because if you stay there and try to hold on to your life, you're going to lose it all. But if you want to follow me, you're actually on a path that leads towards suffering and death. There's glory on the other side. But I'm inviting you to a thing that the world doesn't necessarily like. And you might suffer significantly. And so Jesus invited his 12 disciples onto that path. How did it go for them? History gives us a clue on what the rest of the life was like. We do see in the book of Acts, a little bit after this, where people like Peter are arrested for preaching Christ, and then he's out of jail and back in jail and out of jail. They had those experiences. The Apostle Paul went through all kinds of hardship. But history records how their lives end. The apostle Stephen was stoned. It means a bunch of people threw rocks at him until he died. It's pretty hard to imagine. James the Less, James was beheaded in AD 44. The apostle Philip, he was thrown into prison, and then later he was crucified in AD 54. Matthew, who wrote the book of Matthew, he was killed by a halberd, it's like a long axe. He's killed by that in AD 60. James, who wrote the book of James, he was an old man, and he was beaten, then stoned, and then had his head bashed in with a club at the age of 94 because of Jesus. Matthias, do you remember who Matthias was? He wasn't one of the 12 that got to be part of Jesus' discipleship crew, but he was elected to replace Judas in the book of Acts. Matthias was stoned and then beheaded. Andrew was crucified on a cross that was shaped like an X. Mark went to Alexandria in northern Africa, and he was dragged to pieces by the people of Alexandria. Peter himself, who wrote this book, you know how Peter died, don't you? Peter was, yeah, that's right, he was taken in to be crucified. He was said to have had a chance to escape, but he chose not to. And then when they went to crucify him, he asked them if they would crucify him upside down because he wasn't worthy to die in the same manner as his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So that's how he died. The Apostle Paul took the gospel all around the Mediterranean, and then he was later beheaded. Jude was crucified. Bartholomew took the gospel to India, where he was beaten and then crucified. This is a good reminder for me looking at all these. I've forgotten how many of the early apostles were actually crucified. Thomas took the gospel to India, where he was run through with a spear. Luke took the gospel to Greece, where he was hanged from an olive tree. Simon the Zealot took the gospel to Africa and then to Britain, where he was crucified. Only John. Do you remember a few weeks ago we talked about how all the disciples strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter? All the disciples scattered except for one. John stood next to the cross while Jesus hung on it. He stayed right there with his mother. He stood right there the whole time. John was not killed for his faith. He was exiled and died of old age on the island of Patmos. There's a movie that comes out tomorrow, I think, on the life of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I don't know much about the movie itself, but I do know that Dietrich Bonhoeffer once said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die. When Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die. It was certainly true for Jesus' disciples, the early followers of Christ. And wouldn't you think if Jesus trains up these 12 guys and says, you're going to be the pastors and missionaries and leaders and apostles, like you guys have this job, you're going to advance the movement, and then all those people are killed, wouldn't that kind of end the movement? Wouldn't that end Christianity if all those people are killed? But what happened when those people were killed? It grew. The church grew. There's an early church historian, Tertullian, that said the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. When their blood was spilled, more people came to faith in Christ. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who came before you. We haven't even talked about the whole Old Testament and what happened to most of the prophets. When people speak out in the name of the Lord, the world often responds with hostility. That's the history of the church. What about in present reality, in our present day? There are persecutions and martyrs that take place in certain parts of the world. A few years ago, there was a missionary from Australia named Graham Staines. He spent 30-some years just ministering to the poor and lepers in India, just helping people who were poor. One time he went to speak at a revival meeting, an evangelistic meeting. He took his two sons, who were 8 and 10 years old, with him. And because he was speaking out in the name of Jesus, the local people there barred them in. They were spending the night sleeping in his Jeep after the event. They barred them in and burned the Jeep and burned them alive. Killed them because they spoke out in the name of Jesus. His wife later said this. She said, "I'm terribly upset, but not angry. My husband loved Jesus Christ and has taught us to forgive our enemies. I love India. This is my home. I'd like to stay here and continue to serve the people as long as I am able to." The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. When I was a boy, there was a Wycliffe Bible Translators missionary in Colombia. His name was Chet Bitterman, and he was taking the gospel to some hostile people groups, and he was shot, and he was killed there. And you would think then people would go, "I don't know if I want to be a Bible person with Wycliffe Bible Translators, because that might happen to me." But what happened is the next year after that event happened and was known, the applications that were sent to Wycliffe for people to want to join their team doubled. When people see someone willing to die for their faith, it expresses the value of that thing. People in this world are looking for something both worth dying for and worth living for. And when we stand firm in our suffering, it enhances the beauty and power of the gospel. There have been a lot of deaths and martyrs in the world today. You can see some statistics there of a martyr being someone who's killed because of Jesus, either their association or their activity with Christ. There's a map. You can see it on opendoorsus.org. It's linked in your sermon notes, opendoorsus.org. And it shows, they just track statistics and data on this kind of thing. And so you can actually go there and you can see the places and the hot spots in the world where it's most dangerous for believers. And you can see that 1040 window is prominent on there still today. That shifts and changes over time. But you can see that, and you can think about believers that live in those areas and pray. You can pray for them and support them and find ministries that have a positive impact on them. Psalm 116, 15 says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." There's two main reasons why believers face persecution in the world today. The first is often because of their identity with Christ, their identity with Jesus. Sometimes just when you identify yourself with Christ, you face persecution. When my mom was in high school, she and her older sister gave their life to Jesus. And they came home and told their mom, who was not a Christian, that they now identify themselves with Christ. The next day, they came home from school and found their bags packed on the front porch. And they had to find another place to live because of their identity with Christ. Like the N being painted on the house, sometimes it's just our identity. And other times, it's because of our activity on behalf of Christ. Because of Jesus, we're doing something, and that becomes offensive. The primary thing you can do if you want to offend someone is to witness, to tell other people that they can change, that they can trust Christ for salvation. That's generally a pretty welcome thing for us to do. We can do that in the United States with a lot of freedom. I shared my testimony and invited people to Jesus last week in a public high school. We were at a sports banquet, and I had this opportunity to do that. And it's like, hey, this is welcome. This is invited. We're free to talk about this in many different environments. We should take advantage of that. But in some places, when you share your faith in Christ or invite change, you will be met with hostility. You think about Daniel in the Old Testament. The activity he got in trouble for was praying. He was praying in a way people could see, and he was praying to the Lord, which was prohibited by law. He's like, I don't care. I'm called to pray. So I'm going to actually pray in a way that people can see. And he did so until he was arrested, and we get to see the story of God being with him during that trial. There's a man named David Barrett who's also studied some of these things, and he said, evangelism is the most dangerous of businesses. If your vocation is as an evangelist or foreign missionary, from the statistics he studied, he said, the chances are 1 in 30 that you'll be murdered for your faith at some point in your life. 1 in 30. It's not great. But there are places in this world where people don't want to hear about Christ and will respond with hostility. I once met a pastor from India, and he said that he had recently told his church, his little church, he said, I believe our church could reach 500 people in the next 3 years. But I also believe that two or three of us will probably have to die for us to get there. He was calling his people to share their faith openly with a world that needed Jesus, but in a place where that was not necessarily welcome or invited. Romans 8:18 says, I consider that the sufferings in this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Being able to see past our suffering, see past even our death, is the key for us to be on God's mission in this world, to fulfill God's priorities in this world. There was a man who was, a long time ago, he was wanting to go and be a missionary to a tribe that was known for its occasional cannibalism. And this older man challenged him, you shouldn't go. That's dangerous. You shouldn't go. And he wrote to this man, Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it'll make no difference to me whether I'm eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will arise just as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Savior. Having the ability to look past what's the next hard thing, if we get stuck on that, we won't do the next right thing. But if we can look back to it, look past it to what is the glorious thing that God promises for us, what would the glory be of being in the presence of God in heaven with more people whom we love? One woman said, what these Christian martyrs and others have contributed to the 20th century is not their agonizing deaths, but the legacy of their faith. I would invite you, if you want to, I'm not going to show it in church, so it wouldn't be appropriate. There's a YouTube video called Sarah's Trail of Tears. It's linked in your sermon notes and discussion guide. You can just Google, or just look that up on YouTube, Sarah's Trail of Tears. It's about a six-minute video of a Chinese younger woman named Sarah who was taken prisoner. She worked for a Christian newsletter in China and was told not to publish Christian things anymore. She did so, was arrested. And she was taken into a very nasty prison. She had to work making the kind of things that you can buy on Amazon and Temu really cheap, because people there who make them sometimes make them without pay. And she was doing that during the day, and she also at night was shackled with metal shackles around her ankles and forced to walk back and forth across her cell so often as those shackles would cut her feet, her ankles, she would bleed. And she found herself over time walking back and forth across a trail of her own blood. And she said, "It struck me in my heart that in this life I walk in the trail of the blood of Jesus, who stood there, an innocent man, shedding his blood on my behalf and for my salvation. And what an honor and privilege it is to stand in the blood of Christ." I got to meet Sarah about 5 years ago, 6 years ago. She was speaking in this area at a church about these things, shared her testimony, and it was just amazing to see how God had used that. In a similar way, it reminded me of the Apostle Paul. I'll close on this note. In Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul said, "You know what? With all the stuff and all the accolades and all the things of this world, the only thing that matters to me is this. I want to know Christ. I want to know him in the power of his resurrection, but I also want to know Christ in the fellowship of his sufferings. If that's what's on my plate next is sufferings, that's fine. I want to know Christ in it, becoming like him in his death, so somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead. I want to know Christ." I hope that our focus on Christ is and our desire to know him carries us through, not just keeps us focused in good times, but carries us and keeps us focused on through the sufferings, even through persecution that we may face. But I also hope that if we don't face persecution, we'll have a tenderness toward our brothers and sisters in Christ who do, that we'll be able to weep with those that weep, that we'll be able to find ways to encourage and support and help believers, even around the world, who are going through sufferings in the name of Jesus. Peter ended his book on that note because that's where his audience was living their lives. I don't know what our lives will be like next week or next year, but I hope we cling to Jesus in a way that we can endure anything. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the power of the gospel and the power of the presence of Christ in our life that is, it helps us look beyond our present struggles, our present lack, our present sufferings. It gives us strength. Lord, this world needs something worth living for, something worth devoting their life to, and I know what that is. And I pray, Lord, that you would call more and more people to Jesus, that we would be more concerned about walking rightly with Christ than about getting our way, that we'd be more concerned about our freedom in Christ than enshrining our freedoms in this world. Father, help us to be like Jesus, for your glory and for the salvation of many souls. In his name, amen.